are.
Greg, what's up, man? So,
Hey, we're back.
and for real this time, for real, we are back. We just so everyone knows, we recorded this post game and then realized that Greg's voice was not in it, that we were just recording my end. And so we're going to publish that as a special. I think we should publish that because everyone wants to listen to a
The
one-sided conversation, just Martin.
it's 100% better, that
That's
one.
just better. So this is great. This is like our second go at this, and it gives us even more time to kind of think through some of these things and notice and appreciate so much of the interview with Robert, and many of the things that perhaps maybe we didn't notice even in the first conversation. So one of them though that we I just want to start out with appreciation. Robert, I appreciate his courage, right? This is courageous missiology at its best, right? This is somebody who's told early on, yeah, you don't want to write anything controversial, right? Like, we want you to do this master's thesis, but just don't do anything controversial. And then he sits there, and I'm guessing he's like, what could I do? I want something that connects with what I'm interested in, so I'm going to go ahead and take all of anthropology to task about how they've been telling myths and lies and fabrications about missionaries, and I'm going to publish that because, and then the advice, yeah, no, that's not a good topic. That's too controversial, and no, he still does it
Yeah,
anyway.
no, let's go ahead and do that anyway. Yeah. Call out the entire field. That's good. And the interesting thing about him though is like he's got that courageous posture, but he's not aggressive. His demeanor, is, at least on the recording, not in person, is just, he's just gonna say what he needs to say.
Kind of tell it like it is, and not in an unrelational way at all. Just, here's what I found, and I don't need to be aggressive nor defensive because, but I do want to hear what you have to say about this. And that kind of courage, I think it's part of what it probably elicits a lot of great dialogue. I mean, he's able to put his I think it was called, what was it, like, Missionary Positions, his journal article. I forget what he titled it or something like that. And he's able to put that in a top article. It's, part of it is great courage. He's not super concerned with, being ostracized,
Yeah,
or
if I perish, I perish.
if I
I
perish,
love
I
that.
perish. And then it does engender some really important conversation that brings to light some kind of embarrassing stuff about some of these anthropologists like Clifford, who are like, well, it's a great story, and we're not gonna not
That's
tell
right.
this story about missionaries insisting on a certain position, right?
And that thread runs through the whole interview. I mean, that's it really struck me even toward the end of the interview how he is basically, well, he doesn't use the word cancel, right? But he's talking about a contemporary issue about which there is this fear of if I do research in this area and some of my findings aren't what people want to hear, then I can be punished, socially or in my profession or whatever, right? And he makes a plea for faithfulness and doing the work. And I think that non-defensive faithful posture in his missiology is really, really worthy of admiration.
Agreed. Yeah, agreed. I know that just personally, that's hard for me. I'm constantly filtering myself. I'm constantly thinking, so how are people going to respond to this, right? Am I going to be seen as anti-Semitic, or is this going to be seen as bigoted, or is this going to be like, how are people in the evangelical world going to respond to this, right? Like, what about more fundamentalist friends of mine? What about some of the more liberal Protestants? I'm constantly trying to like locate myself in a way that's not going to be too offensive.
Yeah, you want to find the Goldilocks zone of theological speech. Good
Yeah,
luck.
but exactly right. and yet the problem is that I'm asking the questions in such a way that I think limits my creativity and imagination. And I think that's one of the things that's great about Robert is that he's able to do really creative, important work. And a lot of it is he's not constrained by these concerns. Or at least it seems this way. I would love to sit down and talk to him more about this. Like, what does this look like for you?
What does it feel like, right? Because he reiterates that it took him a few years to even figure out why people would like his thesis, mm-hmm, right? Mm-hmm. Because his assumption was nobody's going to like this. And so that's a really tough place from which to do the grinding work of scholarship. Assuming that I'm gonna produce something here, and it's gonna be rejected, and no one's gonna like it, and so that's a really interesting place to work from.
And to be willing to, you know, there's always the struggle with our echo chambers, and I appreciate that early on. You know, this is a scholar who is moving across boundaries often. Yeah, you know, I mean, he even chooses, you know, a top historian as his first reader, right? For we're talking about that early thesis, and he's choosing, you know, George Stocking, and you know, and again, I appreciate that kind of broad. I want to hear from people, and you know, I'll be enriched by the things that you know that people respond and the ways that people respond. So that was definitely one of the things that I appreciate and for so many reasons.
Let me add another one. I really appreciate his strong insistence, let's say, that anthropology and particularly anthropology rooted in research is essential for missiology, right?
Yeah.
He just has no qualms about, again, calling pretty much the entire field to account, right?
Right.
Saying like, a lot of this reads like armchair
philosophy. Right.
Yeah. And so it just says it so sweetly, but it's like, whoa. Yeah.
It's reflection on mission, but it's not necessarily grounded in research, right? People should be doing more than just their dissertation research. They should be pushing beyond that. Like reflection is important, but it needs to be reflection that's grounded, that is, as he put it, what, married to research. I think that was what he had said at one point. But that, you know, I think that again relates to this idea of creativity. You know, it's creativity, it's reflection, but it's in context, it's with attention to method, to data, to really solid research. And again, his career has reflected this. This is someone who's living this out.
Yeah. And it's also for him very pastorally practical and necessary, mm-hmm, right? Because the story starts with him as a preacher.
How do I communicate these people? These are people that I'm not familiar with. I grew up as a missionary kid, right? How do I connect? How do I understand them?
Yeah. Yeah. And so anthropology has this basic communication function, right? It's the way that you connect with people in their world, mm-hmm, and in fact, this is a bridging of worlds.
Yeah, thank you, John Stott. Right, his term from reading Stott, and he's thinking about these two banks of this river. You've got, you know, the bank that is the Bible in the world of scripture, and, you know, and then wanting to communicate with your own world, your own context, your neighbors, and how do we bridge this? And for him, anthropology becomes, right, that anthropology is a key piece and part of this bridge that involves, like, how do we do good preaching? Well, preachers are the bridge, and preaching is a bridging activity. And anthropology is what allows us to reach the other bank, right? From this biblical world, it allows us to kind of reach this other bank.
Yeah, and I've not read that volume of Stott's, but
nor have I.
I don't know if he's actually making reference to Bart's famous article about the strange new world of the Bible. But as I was listening to the interview, and particularly listening to Priest talk, it struck me as a really interesting comparison in that Bart's early career in as a theologian is propelled by his experiences as a preacher and the difficulty of speaking God's word into the lives of these parishioners. And so he's compelled into a theology of revelation in which he wants to argue that it's the word that leaps the gap, right? It's the word of God that does what the preacher can't. And interestingly, Priest is also compelled by these early preaching experiences, but he's compelled not toward theology, but toward anthropology in order to do this bridging activity. And I'm a fan of both of those things. I just think it's a really interesting contrast.
Yeah. The other thing that I would love to sit down and chat with him more about is what would start to sound like a really kind of a one directional move, right? Between, for Bart and for Stott, this, how is it that we're and the thing is that missiology gets a bad rap among practical theologians, and I'm in those circles as well, but for being kind of one directional, right? We're wanting to communicate scripture to other people. The idea here is that we're firmly grounded in scripture already. We've got that down. What we're not so sure about is, our culture, and how is it that we're going to bridge that? And because of that, the traffic tends to be kind of one direction, I'm just curious, at least I know for you and I, Greg, that's a two-directional thing it changes the shape of the conversation.
Very much so. I have that same concern, as I'm listening to him, I'm wondering, I'd love to hear him say more about traffic from the other direction, because this is a standing critique of a lot of evangelical contextualization theory, where you've got sort of the kernel of the gospel is this fixed thing, right?
Which you've got a good grasp of.
You know it, right? The missionary is therefore the determining factor for what the truth is, and then you just need to figure out how to package that in a culturally appropriate or relevant or whatever kind of way that it can therefore, take root there and grow in native soil. And so, on that metaphor, your understanding of, say, human sexuality is predetermined.
Yes.
And it strikes me that as he talks about that particular issue toward the end of the interview, by referencing kind of evangelical statements of faith on seminary websites, he's conceding that idea that, like, here's what we believe. This is a set understanding. We already know what we think about this, but we're not doing the research, the anthropological research that's necessary in order to communicate that appropriately in our context. And I don't want to attribute to him a one-directional understanding of that, or even necessarily that concession, but it raised the question for me. I was like, is he ready to say that research might reshape those statements if it's done by people with that kind of open posture, that kind of who will do that kind of listening, or not? I'm not sure.
Yeah, and maybe one of the ways that we might ask that question would be, tell us about ways that Tomas Dati actually helped you rethink some of your, your understanding of scripture. So you have this guy who, quote, is somewhat unorthodox, right? Not quite orthodox. And so, for these Nazarene statements of faith and this Nazarene community that he's a part of. So one of the questions would be, you are in dialogue, in conversation with this person, and I would want to know more about that. Like, how did these conversations not just change Tomas? How did they change you? How did they help you you know, better participate with God's agency on the ground in your neighborhood? You know, how did it help kind of reshape your attentiveness or awareness or awakeness to God's spirit at work in and around you? And that would be, again, fascinating. And I think it shifts some of the agency conversation as well, right? Yeah. So whose agency is going to be prioritized in right. the midst of our missiological conversations? Right. And sometimes it ends up being the agency of the missionary / missiologist, as opposed to the agency of, you know, who is it that we're dialoguing with? And what about God's agency in the midst of all of this?
Right. Right. I was struck by his use of the phrase specifically patterns of human agency as the mm-hmm. question
yes,
is the question that he was addressing
that was
from that preaching position. And I mean, that's just about exactly on point here. You know, there's an interesting, that's an understatement. There's a tremendous conversation to have about the relationship between human and divine agency in all kinds of ways, not least in anthropological research.
Yeah. And in your research, it's a lot of like systematic theology, right? So you're thinking about that question within systematic theology.
Absolutely. Yeah.
And mine is, you know, I'm thinking about that question in relation to leadership studies, and even like hybridity theory, but that's so much of my research revolves around that fascinating question.
Yeah, so we share that, and this may be one of those cases of when you have a hammer, everything looks like a nail. But
right, it's true.
But I couldn't help it. I mean, it was such an interesting because we so often talk about God's agency on this podcast, and he really highlighted with his choice of words that patterns of human agency are what he's dialed into. And so, yeah, it raises interesting questions.
Absolutely. It's true. I hope everyone's enjoying these two hammers. I hope you're okay with the fact that we keep finding the same nails. I love the Tomas story. I love that moment when he's sitting there, he's listening to Tomas translate this sermon, and then he's watching this exchange between this, you know, foreign missionary and Tomas. And then there's this wonderful thing that happens where Tomas stops the translation and says, "Well, no, 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 no." And then there's this two-way dialogue. And I'm like, that right there, right? That is where missiology gets interesting, right? That dynamic right there, where someone who, you know, Aguaruna, you know, local, you know, on the ground, you know, agent of God's mission is turning around and saying, wait, let's talk about how you understand God. And, you know, how can we, how might the shift if you listen to me?
Well, and to be fair, that you said, you used the word interesting. that's where it gets interesting. That's where, for a lot of people, it gets dangerous, right? Because that word, unorthodox, is not, that's not something to take lightly. Because I don't think he was saying, I don't think he was using that word to say, like, unusual. I think he was talking about, as it relates to the core of sort of the orthodoxy of the great tradition.
Yeah.
And so that's not a minor matter. In evangelical missiology, especially, it's the looming specter of syncretism, right?
That's right.
And so, how do you avoid that? Well, you keep control. You keep control of what things mean and how they can be said.
Yep.
And that's just not feasible hermeneutically for a variety of reasons.
Yep. Yep.
But it's also not desirable because you want that. Insider perspective, you want the other to inform your own understanding, not least because God is at work in them.
Right.
And
and
paying attention to that should make all the difference.
Absolutely. Absolutely. They definitely inspire dialogue as opposed to monologue.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. But it's not without its risks. I mean, we have to acknowledge that. You know, it's not without many difficulties along the way.
Yep. Yep. And again, what gives me comfort in the midst of all of that is God's agency, right? I know that the Holy Spirit is on the ground in the midst of all of this, And so I keep my eyes open and I'm like, this is interesting, right? It's moments like that where Tomas turns to you and says, I don't agree. Where I'm like, ooh, this is cool. Like, I want to know what God's
Say
doing right now.
more.
Like,
Say
yes.
more.
Like, I think it's something that also, I mean, it's something that often came up in my in church. So working as a minister for many years, and just recently resigned from that position, but that that dynamic of not welcoming controversy, but not backing away from it, right? Like, oh, this is a controversial topic, let's back away. You know, how we need alternative approaches to doing dialogue with people who don't agree with you. And that's certainly true in my classrooms. And I mean, this claim came up later on in the interview, where, you know, I'm describing what happens, you know, in my classrooms at Azusa Pacific University, where we do have a statement of faith, right, that has statements about this is what we believe about human sexuality. And we've gotten over the last, especially over the last 5 years at Azusa Pacific University, we've had a lot of backlash. And it's not just from, like, it's not just from the liberals that are, you know, not even Christian, that are looking at us and saying, you're a bunch of bigots. Right. It's also from conservative evangelicals that are looking at us and saying, you know, whoa, you know, what's, you know, yes, we can see your statement of faith, but what's happening in some of the conversations in your classroom is not defending that orthodoxy. And, and so, you know, and so we were told by, you know, just this last semester, again, we were told, like, stop talking about this in classes. Well, I teach this GE course, and it's something that I know my students want to talk about, you know, that conversation that I kind of kick off by looking at the Barna research, you know, that is a conversation where a lot of my students who have been kind of dozing off, all of a sudden they perk up and they're like, actually, I really want to know about this because.
Okay, this is good. Cause I had a question to ask you after I listened to the interview.
Yeah.
I wanted to understand more why you felt like anthropological research was a good response to the questions that your students have, or perhaps better stated, the critiques that your students have of the Christian position in regard to sexuality, same-sex marriage, etc., right? Mm-hmm. Because it's not obvious to me if their position is your beliefs are bigoted, why anthropological research is a good response to that perception.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying?
Absolutely. And in my classrooms, you know, I should say that, so in a class of 25, like the last GE course that I just handed in grades for, in that class, I had about five of my students that were coming from conservative evangelical backgrounds, right? Even something like what might be described as fundamentalists. Now, they're a minority group. There's a lot of people in there kind of nominal Catholic. Our constituency at Azusa has been shifting. It's a Nazarene school, but we've been shifting a lot, Methodist. And we have a lot of people that are coming from the local area, a lot of Catholics that are kind of, you know, yes, I believe. It's part of my culture. A lot of Hispanic students, and a lot of them are kind of like, you know, I'm not quite sure how or where I land in the midst of this conversation, but I know that I have some like LGBTQIA friends, and then you have some other folks that are coming from like very distinctly, like, well, you know, more liberal positions or, you know, progressive positions that are like, look, I'm not sure if I'm even going to stay at Azusa because I didn't realize that they had the statement of faith. You know, which I should read it.
Yeah, you should.
I mean, it's here. It's under the what we believe. Let me see. We have all these different sections of it. So there's what we believe. There's like the mission statement, our motto, four cornerstones, statement of academic freedom, essence, like the evangelical commitment. And then there's these three categories at the end. One of them is diversity. And then right underneath that category is human sexuality and then alcohol. Right. So we're making like, here's what we believe. And, you know, human sexuality and alcohol are right beneath diversity, there's a tension there, right? Because people are thinking diversity means you're including LGBTQIA like conversations as a part of that. But we're, you know, it's very clear here that we're wanting to like like, you know, set out this, we're wanting to set out a demarcation between, you know, these two topics. But under the human sexuality one, it says, as an evangelical community of disciples and scholars who embrace the historical Christian understanding of Scripture, Azusa Pacific University holds that sexuality is a gift from God and basic to human identity, as well as a matter of behavioral expression. We hold that the full behavioral expression of sexuality is to take place within the context of a marriage covenant between a man and a woman, and that individuals remain celibate outside of the bond of marriage. Therefore, we seek to cultivate a community in which sexuality is embraced as God-given and good, and where biblical standards of sexuality are upheld.
Okay.
And then it goes into a bunch of verses, right? Foundational principles from the Bible on human sexual relationships are as follows. Yeah. And kind of list those.
So it's those kinds of statements that Barna's survey participants identify as hateful, exclusive, bigoted, and so on, right? That's the issue.
That's right. Yeah, and I did somewhat misquote the Barna research stuff here, because it wasn't just research of people who were de-churched, right, or had walked away from the church. It was actually, it was just unchurched people ages 16 to 35. They were asked what they thought of Christians. And again, this is 2009, right? You know, but they found Christians to be unchristian, like hence the title of the book. And when it came to reasons why people thought of us as unchristian, the one at the very top of the list was our anti-gay sentiment. And, yes. You know, so for non-churched people in our age, when they think about Christians, they think that we are anti-gay. And so that is certainly true for a portion of my classroom. But I've got a very diverse classroom. And I think part of the challenge is, how do we even start the conversation in a way where we're actually conversing, right? We're actually having dialogue. It's not just me throwing bombs over the other side. And I wonder, as you know, as Robert Priest puts it later on, he talks about, it's like, you know, our understanding of Scripture, he refers to, you know, some of these things theologically may not work best in a setting. This was his quote, in a setting that you're not able to work with people with some shared assumptions. And so, you know, here, you know, let's talk about our marriage and family and sexuality. And not many people have done this kind of research, right? Robert is pointing out. You know, Dana Robert, 2005, ASM, points out, we used to talk about this in the 60s, but we stopped talking about it. So Robert Priest is referring to these contexts where you don't have shared assumptions. How do you spark a conversation in a place like that? And I often wonder, you know, like having some research, for instance, that might for some of these people who are maybe coming from like uber liberal, which I, you know, we're in LA.
Right.
It's not even uber liberal. It's just the norm here. That of course, you know, it was ridiculous and absurd that gay marriage wasn't something that was there originally, right? Like, why is this even a conversation? Like, this is
why is it even a question?
Why is this even a question? And so in situations like that, you know, where it might be nice to have some anthropological research or an article or two or a book or whatever that says, look, here's some really solid anthropological research on families in the United States. And by the way, so much of our conversation really, really, really is, it is a U.S. phenomenon. When it comes to these conversations about LGBTQIA, often it's portrayed as this like global issue, but it really is a North American issue more than anything else. I'm not saying that it's not present in other places, but it is not the same conversation in China where I did work, and it's not the same conversation in Mexico. But it's there is a vested interest among some researchers to promote this and to portray it as something that is a global issue. It's a global justice issue. You know, everyone is or should be dealing with this in their own contexts.
So what you're saying is that American ethnocentrism isn't dead.
I guess so. I guess that's it, right? I guess that's part of it. But I mean, it's so helpful to have someone just share with me some research that all of a sudden gets me out of my little bubble and goes, oh, I didn't realize that I was in a little bubble where we were all kind of like this little echo chamber. We're all saying the kind of the same thing. And because I've been presented with some really great research, great method, great data, they have a vested interest in the conversation, but they state that up front, and here are some of the findings. That all of a sudden, man, I'm willing to have more. Tell me more. I'm willing to listen more because I perhaps have the conversation, because all of a sudden I have a little bit more doubt about my stance.
Yeah.
My original assumptions.
Well, and there's a basis for the conversation, regardless of whether the data confirms or denies your original stance. There's a basis for the conversation because I think this goes to his point about armchair philosophers more broadly, right? So many of our conversations, particularly the contentious ones and certainly the ones in our cultural setting in the United States, are people sort of towing ideological lines, sloganeering, you know, and that's on both sides. That's what we know, what we know. This is our truth. And so it's a really different thing to say, all right, so let's root the conversation in data. Let's do the research and talk about what we find. What does it look like on the ground? And that gives us something more than just our recitation of the truth as we already understand it to talk about.
Yeah. And there's benefit to that, right? There's so much. I mean, I just think about my classroom setting and I'm really thankful for the conversations that I can have in my class. And I really do. I value them. It's one of the reasons why I disobey my boss. When my boss says, don't talk about LGBTQIA like issues, I'm like, you know what? My students benefit from it. I benefit from these conversations. It's helping me read and reread scripture and be attentive to God. It's helping them reread and read scripture and be attentive to God and to each other in the midst of all of our differences. You know, in my mind, so much of missiology is about how do we bridge and help these conversations? How do we foster these kinds of conversations in our neighborhoods, right? Whether the neighborhood is in Lima, Peru, or it's right here in Los Angeles, California, right? You know, how do we do that? How do we create spaces for that, those kinds of bridging conversations?
So you were saying in response to my question, essentially having that research to talk about fosters the conversation. That for you, that's the reason that it's helpful to do that.
Yeah, it can, right? It can. It can also be used as a club, but I think in best case scenarios, it's used as, you know, it's used as a catalyst for good conversation. You know, it's kind of like in the same way that maybe Robert Priest's, you know, his Christian modernist postmodern, you know, journal article in the Journal on Anthropology, or Missionary Positions. I forget what he titled it, but it kind of in the same way where we just like, here, let me put this out here and let's talk about this. Let's have a conversation. Like, how would you respond to this? Maybe it opens your eyes to things, and maybe me listening to you opens my eyes to things that I hadn't seen either. And maybe we both have some urban legends that we've been living with. You know, I've got urban legends about the Bible that maybe I've been living with and I haven't had open eyes because I haven't been listening. I don't have enough Tomases in my life that I'm dialoguing with.
Right. Because I'm just imagining from the perspective of some of our listeners, the issue is settled.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there's no question as to what God wants for X,
right?
You know, the shape of a family, whatever.
Azusa Pacific University. Absolutely. The issue is settled.
Right. The issue is settled. And so if the issue is settled for me and I have interlocutors who are saying, you know what? The reason that I'm not going to mess with Christianity is because it's bigoted. Mm-hmm. It's hateful.
Mm-hmm.
And look at this issue, for example.
Mm-hmm.
You know, yep. Just for example.
Yeah. Yeah.
And then my response is, let's do some anthropological research. The reason I think that's maybe, and I'm trying to paraphrase or restate what you're saying, the reason that that's powerful as a response is not because I think that the findings will prove my set position,
mm-hmm. like some right? kind of not apologetic, because, or yeah,
right. Mm-hmm. It's not because it's prove me right, but because it puts me in a listening posture,
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
right? I mean, anthropology fundamentally, as a research science,
mm-hmm.
is this listening posture. It's entering into the culture,
mm-hmm.
of usually another. But possibly even our own culture,
mm-hmm.
and taking for granted that we haven't understood, we haven't grasped what they're thinking and feeling and perceiving and or why that's the case, mm-hmm. and so on, right?
Right.
And just to take that stance in the face of the critique, rather than saying, nuh-uh. No, it's not.
Right. Exactly. Yeah, exactly.
Is probably pretty good. That's okay, right. I got you.
I've had some really beautiful moments in my classrooms talking about this specifically, and tear-filled moments as well, where people are talking about some deep hurts. And, you know, they're sharing it with a classroom where either they themselves are LGBTQIA, part of that community, or they have close friends that are and have experienced hurt. And on the other side, there's also people who maybe not as teary-eyed as often, but that are also, you know, experiencing hurt because they've been ostracized by their communities here in Southern California because of their stance on X, Y, or Z. And for me, one of the things that I love about those classroom experiences is when people can walk away and say, this is a more complex issue for me now. And I think it makes me more willing to ask the question and have the conversation, which means that relationships with the other are more possible. And to me, that's the goal, right? It's not about so much like, let's get this issue right. In my mind, it's, you know, as a missionary, I'm trying to think as a missionary, which I am in my classroom. I think of my part of my position is that I'm thinking about how do we help foster relationships where, you know, God can work transformation in my life and in their life as well. And I think when I sense and when I hear that there's more openness to that at the end of these kinds of conversations, I'm like, yes. That's what we're aiming for. That's what we want, at least in that context, you know, where we can have, you know, these kinds of conversations. But it's the same with my neighbors. I mean, it's the same thing with my neighbors. I want to be able to have that kind of. In fact, those are the conversations that I long for. I pray for, right, with my neighbors, where we can sit down and. You know, listen to each other. And again, it's researchers like Robert Priest that are giving us another avenue, another in, you know, for that kind of dialogue. And I so much appreciate that. I appreciate his solid anthropology throughout. I appreciate his bravery, his courage, his courageous missiology. You know, I appreciate the fact that he does this bridging work. And he's thinking about the bridging work. That's kind of a foundational assumption for all of his research. And that he also has engaged over the years these, you know, the Tomases of the world, and people who perhaps profoundly disagree with him. I think that's in so many ways, Priest is, he is the best of what missiology has done and can be, right? in so many ways, there are some strengths here that are much, you know, that there are so much to be appreciated. So once again, thank you to Dr. Priest.
Yeah, absolutely. That was a great interview. Hopefully this will be a teaser. I don't know, but what you were just saying about the hurts that some of your students have experienced reminds me of a new book by our friend Charles Kaiser and
Yes.
Elaine Heath
Trauma
called Trauma
informed
Informed Eva
evangelism.
yeah, Trauma
Yes.
Informed Evangelism. And boy, he's dealing with very deeply related issues there.
Yep.
And I'm excited about that book, but I'm really hoping maybe we can get him or both of them on here.
I had Charles come on to, like, he came to join my class. So he zoomed into my class and it was amazing. And my students loved it. I was teaching a class on evangelism and discipleship. And I mean, Charles is like, he's a really engaging guy. He's very articulate and he loves people and he loves God and he's a deep thinker. And I'm like, man, these are the kind of people that we want. These are the kinds of people that we want to talk with and sit down with and say, look, what are you learning about communicating Christ and about engaging people who maybe have been hurt by the church, right? Maybe have been deeply hurt by, and they have it's spiritual trauma. And what are you learning about this? And what have you been from them as you're having these kinds of conversations? And so that's so much of what he brings to the table is his own research on the ground with people who are not going to darken the doors of a church building on a Sunday, right? These are people who are not going to be joining us for worship on Sunday, and yet God loves them and is trying to reach them and you know, we are as well, want to be in relationship with them. So Charles is doing that work, and I so look forward to a conversation on his book, and Elaine Heath as well. It'd be great to have them in the room with us.
All right, friends, thanks for listening. We're glad to be back in action here. Really appreciate all your support. Go over to missiology.com/podcast, and you can see there how to support the podcast and review previous episodes. And so thank you so much.
We do appreciate it. And please feel free to share feedback. We love getting feedback from listeners, things that struck you that were interesting, maybe even books or people that you'd like us to you know, to talk about and have some conversations on. We welcome suggestions as well. We've got a great list coming up for this season, for these next few episodes. So yeah, we're looking forward to it and we hope you enjoy it as much as I hope you enjoy listening to our voices as much as Greg and I enjoy listening to our voices.
I hope you enjoy it more than that.
Don't know. I think I'm pretty great. Just joking, just
And
joking.
there and that, that that puts a nice bow on our courageous missiology. All
All
right, we'll
right.
see you on the next one.
See you.